Well, good morning, folks. Nice to be with you here this morning. And if anybody's just wondering where my wife has gone to, it's not that she has left. She's actually at a meeting this morning at Southall Minster. She's mixing with the big wigs this morning, and then she'll be back this afternoon, so that's where she's gone to. It's all part of her work. But it's great to be here, and thank you for inviting. I really appreciate the invite to be here with you this morning. Great atmosphere here, isn't there? And, you know, I really sense last night that you have come with expectancy this weekend. That really comes across very, very strongly, that there are people here who are really expecting God to speak to them. And like Graham just said to us, you know, be ready for what God has to say to you. That little notebook that you have and that pen that you have. Anything that you sense the Holy Spirit might be saying, make sure you write it down. You know, even if it's just a line, even if it's just a word, maybe related to what I'm saying, maybe totally unrelated to what I'm saying. Make sure you write it down. Make sure you listen to what God's saying to you. The theme that we've got, of course, for these next couple of days is, of course, stepping out and stepping up and stepping out. Which makes a statement to me about your church, actually. It makes a statement to me about the intentions of what you're wanting to do as a church. Stepping up, stepping out. It is about doing what we haven't done before. Yes? It's about going where we haven't been before. It's about new frontiers. It's about new horizons. It's about living by faith, seeing things that we've never seen before. Healings, salvation, signs, wonders. Anybody up for all that stuff, by the way? Anybody want to see more of that? So, and if we're going to get there, if we're going to see all of that stuff, then there is going to be a requirement on our part to step up, step out. Guess my job is to come along and stir us up a little bit, talk about how that actually works out. Well, in praying about these sessions, a number of scriptures came to me, but I really felt Hebrews 12 came to me very strongly. Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verse 1. And this is what it says. This is pretty powerful stuff. Now, keep your Bible open because we're going to have a look at a number of things here. And let's just see where God takes us. By the way, this afternoon, or the next session, session number two, we will leave a little bit of room for prayer, prophecy, maybe even a question and answer session. We'll leave a few minutes for that as well. So if you have any questions, any observations, maybe something that you feel needs to be shared for the benefit of all of us, we'll hold it in your heart and be ready to share that in the next session. And let's just, again, listen to what God has to say. Hear what the Spirit has to say. So, Hebrews 12 and verse number 1, it says, it begins with the word, therefore. My old grandfather, old Pentecostal preacher, 90 years old, still preaches, cries every time he preaches. It doesn't matter what he's preaching about, he'll cry somewhere. Genealogies in 1 Chronicles, he'll find a place to cry. He always cries, but the thing that he always says when he comes to the word therefore is that when you see the word therefore in the Bible, you got to stop for a second and you got to ask yourself the question, what is it there for? Well, the kids are really saying amen to this, but the adults aren't. You know, it's like therefore, stop for a second, have a think about what has just been said before you think about the next bit. Is in effect what it means. He actually emphasizes this, Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, then he says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, the thing that I felt the Holy Spirit challenged me to do this morning is before we actually think about how we can step up and step out, we need to really think about characters in the Bible who've already been there, who've already done it, who demonstrate for us what all of this is about. So that then we can be inspired by their example. The great cloud of witnesses, for example. We ought to be inspired by them. Now, of course, who are the great cloud of witnesses? Who is this referring to? Well, of course, it's referring to the characters that have been mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, what's Hebrews chapter 11 about? It's about faith. It's one of the most famous chapters in the Bible. It begins with the definition of faith. Hey, by the way, folks, if we're going to step up and step out, every step's got to be a step of faith. Every step. It's not based on logic. It's not based on what we merely think. It's got to be based on steps of faith. So Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 begins with a definition of faith. In fact, it says, this is the NIV, it says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Faith is, just get that, faith is being sure of what we hope for and being certain of what we do not see. I remember going to a church one Sunday morning. It was a little church. They had all these quotations around the walls, you know, inspirational quotations designed to help people, challenge people, and so on. You know, you may be the only Bible people ever read, and quotes like that. And they were all very nice, but one of the quotes in particular really got my attention. And it said these words, and I'll never forget it. If you don't see it before you see it, you'll never see it. And I read that, and I thought, who on earth wrote that, and what were they drinking at the time? Of course, they couldn't have been at Cliff, because you're not allowed to have any drink on here. But I thought, who wrote that? So anyway, I'm standing up, I'm preaching. Any preacher here will identify with this. Sometimes you can be preaching, saying stuff, but in your mind you're thinking anything but the subject that you're actually addressing when you're preaching. Who says men can't multitask? So I'm standing there and I'm preaching, but in the back of my mind, this statement is just gripped me. I can't get away from it. If you don't see it before you see it, you'll never see it. And then it struck me. What a great description of faith. That if we don't see the purpose of God in our hearts, before we actually see it with our eyes, truth is, we will never see the purpose of God come to pass in our lives. So if you don't see it before you see it, you're done. You'll never see it. So in this whole thing about stepping up and stepping out, this is not a leap into the unknown. This is not some leap into something that is unknown. I mean, in some senses it is, but in other senses, actually it's not, because we know who's in control. We know that God is the one who is in control. If you don't see it before you see it, you'll never see it. It reminds me of the story, actually, of, wasn't it, Walt Disney. Obviously, he built Disneyland. He came up with the idea of Disneyland, where kids could come along and have this amazing day. They constructed one of the Disneylands in Florida, but a number of months before they finished the construction, Walt Disney died. Anyway, they opened this part of Disneyland, and they were having this sort of tribute time to Walt Disney. And they invited his widow to come up and say a few words just to honor her. And so they invited her to come out. And the compere at the event made a sort of an off-the-cuff statement. And he said, as she was making her way to the platform, she said, "It's just a pity Walt couldn't have seen this." And the widow of Walt Disney came onto the platform, and she took the microphone and she gave him a look that only a woman could give. And she rebuked him and she said, "Excuse me, he did see it." And then she continued to give her little speech. She was making the point, you see, that the only reason why they were there is because somebody saw this. Somebody actually had the audacity to believe that this could happen long before it actually happened. Hey, that's the way God works. Do you know that God always finishes it before he starts it? When I read a novel or a, you know, sometimes I read a Christian book like Church Planting or something like that, you know. But when I read a novel, I never start at the start. I always go to the final chapter and read it first. I know it's the boring guide to doing it. But I want to know if the main character dies or lives. I want to know if it's a happy ending or a sad ending. I only read books with a happy ending, by the way. So then, if it's the ending that I want it to be, then I'll go back to the start of the book and I'll read knowing what happens at the end. Boring guide to reading a book. But you know, silly illustration, but this is the way that God works with us. He works from a place of completion. He knows the end. And I want to prophetically announce into your life this morning, be encouraged, the end is good. And I'm pleased you're happy about this. You've got that deep... You got that deep joy going on that just doesn't manifest in the facial area. It is good, folks. It's brilliant. It's like, it is finished. It's like God says, come on, I've done it. All you need to do is walk the path. I've done it. It's not about you. It's about me. You just got to take some steps of faith. You just got to trust me. You got to believe me. And you'll see my will come to pass in your life. So this is what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. He begins with the definition of faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for. It's being certain of what we haven't even physically seen. Now, the rest of the chapter then is brilliant in the sense that it gives us example after example after example of characters who demonstrate for us what faith is all about. We don't have time to talk about all of those characters this morning, but let's have a little think about a few of them. I've underlined here the character of Noah, verse number 7, Hebrews 11, verse 7. A character who demonstrates for us what faith is all about. A guy who stepped up, stepped out. Well, you got to think about Noah. Famous for building the ark. God said, build me a boat. Build me an ark. Now, that all sounds very reasonable, doesn't it? On the face of it. Build me a boat. Problem is, he's nowhere near water. Problem is, he's in the middle of the desert. Problem is, you have to be Irish to build a boat in the middle of the desert. But then God is Irish after all, but that's a different matter. I'll probably talk about the third session, actually. Build the ark. And then he gives them all these dimensions. Here's how I want you to do it. Totally illogical. How many of you know that sometimes when it comes to stepping out and stepping up, or stepping up and stepping out, whatever way, put your left leg in, your left leg out. How do you know that sometimes God gets us to do some stuff that doesn't really make an awful lot of sense, so far as our human logic is concerned? And we look, and you look at it and you say, Lord, you know, what's the point of that? And then we say all these ridiculous things when we pray. Now, Lord, if I were you, well, thank God he's not. Lord, if I were you, Lord, if I'm going to be honest with you, what a stupid thing to say to God. God, to be honest with you, Lord, God knows everything about us anyway. But sometimes he gets us to do some things that really don't make a lot of sense. Noah built the ark. Anybody know how long he built it for? Please tell me. 100 years? Any higher? Lower? I'll give you a clue. It's a little bit higher. 101 years. I want it to the month, actually, to be honest with you. So come on, be more specific than that. It was 120 years he built this thing for. Now, can you imagine any place where there is no water, in the middle of the desert, this fella, this crazy idiot, so far as the people are concerned, is building this boat where it doesn't even make any sense to build a boat. And he's building, and he's building, and he's building, and he's building. And there were people who clearly misunderstood him. How many of you know that when you begin to do the thing that God has called you to do, you take some steps of faith, you will be misunderstood. And they mocked, and they told him how silly it was. People are very quick to do that. I was with the church just last weekend in Costa del Stockton-on-Tees. Get to travel to all the exotic places. And they meet in the most amazing auditorium. One of the most amazing auditoriums I have seen. It is a former nightclub. It was the most notorious nightclub in the northeast of England. It was so notorious they had to close the thing down because of the drug deals and so on that were happening there. And then the thing came up for sale. Huge amounts of money. It needed huge amounts of work inside. And my friends, who are the leaders of a church up there, thought, we're going to buy that. And some Christians came to them and said, what a stupid thing to do. Not only in terms of the amounts of money that were involved, but in terms of the amounts of work that they would have to do to basically re-gut the whole thing and then obviously kit it out with PA equipment. We're talking serious amounts of money. One person criticized them to everybody. Leadership team members left. Thought, what a crazy thing to do. But they felt that God had told them to do it. That was about 10 years ago. Today, they own that building. Hundreds of people meet there. We saw a lot of people saved over the weekend, and wonderful miracles as well. And one minister, who was the biggest critic, had the audacity to come and say, "Yeah, I always knew this would work. Praise God. I always knew it." Well, he was the biggest critic in the first place. What did they do? They, in a sense, built when it didn't make any sense to build. I sense that's what God's saying. Maybe this is not a physical building, but God is saying, dream big. Dream big. Don't ever insult God with small dreaming. If you're going to do it big. If you're going to do it well. If you're going to have a church of thousands of people. You're very quiet on me now. Thousands of people equals thousands of problems. But they're good problems to have. So Noah builds the boat. Teaches us a big lesson about faith. What's the lesson Noah teaches us? Big lesson. Faith doesn't wait until there's some need before it starts building. It sees the need before there even is a need. He builds 120 years before there's any sign of any floods coming. And then, of course, you know the story. The floods come down. Waters come up. Noah's in the boat. His family is in the boat. A bunch of animals in the boat. They're all saved. And everybody who mocked and told him how silly he was perished. Moral of the story, always better to trust God. Yes? Is this too simple? Is it, I speak English? I mean Irish English? Okay. That's what faith's all about. Faith has the audacity to build when it doesn't even make any sense to do it. It steps out, steps up when it doesn't make any sense to do it. Now, this really does challenge our human psyche in a lot of ways because we do like our comforts. I mean, some of you have come here to Cliff and you're thinking, single bunk, bed. I'm sure there were some conversations that went on like that last night. Praise God, to see you get into the room. What? Was that a word of knowledge or something, love? Was it? But you know, we do relish our comforts, don't we? There is this sense in which we can become very... But you know something? The whole Christian life is about God getting us out of one comfort zone, and then we get into a new level, and then we become a little bit comfortable there, and God says, not going to let you stay there. Word from God. Right up out of my spirit, God says to you as a church, I'm not going to let you stay there. I'll kick you out if I have to. That's the Todd version of God's word, right? So Noah builds the boat and he's justified in the end. Demonstrates faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. He says, if you want to know how that ad works, have a think about Noah. He demonstrates what it's all about. He gives us other examples as well. Don't you just love it? He gives us the example of Abraham. I love this. He gives us the example of Abraham. He says, if you want to know what faith is all about, have a think about Abraham. In fact, it gives a specific example here about Abraham. Hebrews 11, verse 11. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was unable to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. So here's the gist. God comes to Abraham one day and God says, Abraham, you are going to be a dad again. What a lovely word. What a lovely word. That's great, that, isn't it? You're going to be a dad again. Beautiful. Problem is that the old fella's 99 years old. And the old girl he's married to, not too far behind at 90. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that conversation? Love, got something to tell you. Just when we thought we'd retired, we got business to do. We won't go into details about what that involved, of course, but that wouldn't be appropriate. I love the way the Bible explains it. Abraham's body was as good as dead. I mean, tell it like it is, don't you think so? Yeah. Abraham, you're going to be a dad again. In fact, you're going to be the father of many nations. Abraham, I just love how he responded. I love it. Anybody know how he responded? He got on his face and he laughed. I mean, we are talking about serious belly laughter. He laughed till he couldn't laugh anymore. Who says that laughing isn't in that Bible? How many of you know that Christians are allowed to laugh, by the way? You do know this. Christians are allowed to have fun and have laughter every now and then. So Abraham gets down and he laughs. And his laugh, the interesting thing about his laughing is that it's not out of frivolity, it's not out of mockery. He's laughing because this old fella has been around long enough to know that when God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it, even if you are 99 years old and your wife's 90. Maybe there are some people here today, comes right up out of my spirit, and you feel spiritually barren, finished, done. Best days are behind you. Hey, the moment you begin to talk about the good old days more than the possibilities of the future, you're dead. You're basically dead. How many of you know, folks, and hear this as a word from God, not a feel-good statement, but a word from God, that your best days lie before you. Come on, folks. That the best days of this church are still ahead. Anything that you've seen up to this point is nothing compared to what you will see in these next weeks, months, years. And then when you write your book and you talk about this great church, you won't be able to pinpoint a strategy. Oh, we got growth because of this and that and the other thing. You'll just have to conclude it was because of the grace of God. Because we took some steps of faith and trusted God, didn't make logical sense all the time. See, this constant theme comes across of God just mixing things up. Build a boat in the desert. Abraham, you're 99. Wife's 90. But you're going to have a child. Mixing things up. God loves to mix things up. Are you with me? So you've got to just trust him. And so Abraham trusted him. And what happened? The word of the Lord came to pass. And the word of the Lord shall come to pass for your life. As you trust him, as you take some steps of faith, as you do the things that he's telling you to do, whether you understand it or whether you don't understand it, God will make a way where there seems to be no way. I remember when I launched out as an evangelist. And everything was going well for the first couple of years. Life was great. I mean, there wasn't a lot of money going on, but it was about enough to get me by. And then, a couple of years into ministry, everything began to go wrong. Problems are like buses. Have you ever noticed that? They all seem to come along at once. So there I am, living in this little terraced home. Neighbor on this side is a well-known drug dealer in the area. Neighbor on this side, well-known criminal. And then Mr. Evangelist living in the middle. And then, of course, all these Christians, super-duper Christians, spiritual Christians would say, great place for an evangelist to live. And I would say, shut up. It was horrible. I hated it. I hated every minute of it. And there was no money, no resources. Hey, one day I got so discouraged at my lack of resources that I decided to quit the ministry. Not quit on God, that my faith is too strong for that, but quit the ministry, go back to Ireland, get involved in a family business over there because I don't like all this scraping around for a living, not having any money, blah, 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 blah. You see, the problem is if God were to give you like 20 billion trillion pounds, that would be too easy, wouldn't it? There would be no fun in that, really. You get bored after about a week. Anyway, let's move on to the next point. So I was so discouraged at my lack of resources and I decided I'm going to quit. I wrote my resignation letter to the Holy Spirit. But at that moment, the Holy Spirit reminded me of a prayer that I prayed when I was a kid growing up back in the north of Ireland. I prayed a prayer one day, and it was the stupidest prayer I ever prayed in my whole life. Because you've got to be really careful what you pray. God has this habit of answering the prayers that you don't think he remembers. And in a meeting full of emotion, full of the presence of God, I said to God, God, whatever you want me to do, I will do it. And I will commit myself to it. And whatever you want me to do, I will never let you down. I'll never quit. I'll stick at it. Stupid, stupid prayer to pray. So here I am in ministry, no resources, lots of dreams, not a lot of resources, and that's the way it should be. If you've got more resources than dreams, something's seriously wrong. If you've got more finance than vision, something is wrong. There ought always to be an imbalance between vision and finance, vision and resource. It's the way it ought to be. So there I am, and I'm just about to quit, and the Holy Spirit, here's the way I picture it. He came into my little room where I was sitting at the time, and he went to this filing cabinet where he keeps all the records of the prayers that we've ever prayed. He pulls out the Roy Todd file. There's probably about 3 prayers in there. And he pulled out this particular prayer, and the Holy Spirit said to me, "You said on such and such a day and at such and such a time," and I quote, "Lord, whatever you want me to do, I will do it, and I will commit myself to it." And it was like the Holy Spirit said to me, "Now, I want you to live the prayer." Well, was I encouraged? No, I was not encouraged. Because I wanted to quit. I thought I was just about to get released. Just when I thought I was out. So, I stuck at it. And I kept dreaming the dream, and I kept serving God. Now, did things get easier from that moment? No, they got worse. But I kept trusting, and I kept dreaming, and I kept going for it. Now, here's my point. The only reason why I really believe in miracles today is because I experienced some myself. Time and time and time and time again, money would mysteriously appear in the bank account. Shopping would mysteriously appear at the door. And the very fact that it was still at the door when I got home was probably the biggest miracle itself. And God took care of me. And he answered my prayers, but he usually left it to the last moment before he did it. That's the way it works. That's why it's fun. Whoever said being a Christian's boring, it's the most exciting life you can possibly live if you live it right. When you become the person that God wants you to be, you take some steps of faith, like we're talking about this weekend, then you got to trust God. You got to trust God to meet your needs. You got to trust God to provide for you. And God will do it. So this is the example of Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham trusted God, and it says in the New Testament that it was accounted unto him as righteousness. Well, he gives us other examples. Is this helping anybody? Does this make any sense? If we're going to step up and step out, then we've got to look at the examples of what the Bible has said for us. He gives us another example here in Hebrews 11. He talks about Joseph. He talks about Joseph. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. He says, if you want to know how that works, have a think about Joseph. Now, what's the thing about Joseph? Well, the life story of Joseph is a very interesting one, is it not? The dreamer, 17 years old. Maybe he was a bit unwise in the way that he communicated his dream. Hey, listen to me. Be wise about who you tell your dreams to. Not everybody's going to get it. Don't expect everybody to get it either. And I suspect that his brothers were just a bit cheesed off with this fella. Maybe they thought he was a bit of an arrogant. A bit of an arrogance going on there. Because if somebody tells you that they have this dream of, you know, a haystack and all the other haystacks bowing down to the one in the middle, and basically the dream means, hint, hint, I'm the one in the middle, everybody else is going to bow down to me, people just might think that that sounds a little arrogant. So they decided to do something about it. Ends up that they sold him to the Ishmaelites. They sold him into slavery. Finds himself in the house of Potiphar, doing very well there in Potiphar's house, doing very well, favor of God's on him. And then Potiphar's wife decides to make a move on him. And he resists. How can I do this to my God? Was his motivation for not resisting or yielding to temptation. How can I do this to my God? Out of my spirit, I'm saying this for somebody's benefit today. If you love me, Jesus says, you'll keep my commandments. If you really love me, then your lifestyle will reflect that. You can't say you love Jesus and then go off and live whatever way you want. It doesn't make any sense. And then the world looks on and they say, what's all that about? But Joseph said, how can I do this to my God? Man, was he misunderstood for it. They put him into prison. So here's the dreamer. He's got all these dreams going on. He's got dreams coming out of his ears. Doesn't help, though, when you're in prison, does it? Doesn't help when you're in prison and you're in a cell group, does it? That was a terrible joke, by the way. It doesn't help when you're in prison and you've got lots of dreams going on. And yet, the amazing thing about Joseph was not once do we hear about him complaining. Now, isn't that interesting? Not once. Hey, very easy to complain. Sometimes, and I feel that this is prophetically the way a lot of people are feeling this morning. Some of you are feeling like God dreams going on, but it's like a prison that you're in at the moment. Maybe not a physical prison, but to do with prison of responsibilities. You're doing this and you're doing that and you're doing the other thing, and you can't find any leeway. You can't find any way of actually making your dreams come to pass. Can I just encourage you, keep dreaming the dream. Keep dreaming the dream. God will vindicate you. That's exactly what he did with Joseph. Joseph was well and truly vindicated. Ends up becoming the prime minister of the land. Ends up having the greatest economic strategy any person has ever come up with. In years of famine, he ensured that there was plenty. And I want to say to you as a church, in a day of famine, God will ensure that you are plentiful. That came right up out of my spirit there. In a day full of recession and credit crunches, and the economists are talking about a double dip recession coming up, where it's going to get worse before it gets better. Can I just encourage you? God will take care of you. You keep giving. You keep tithing. You keep sowing into the house of God. And there is something about the economics of God that when you do that, when you honor God with what you've got, he will take care of you. Anybody have a testimony here this morning? You're not going to give it. Of how that you've just kept giving and sowing into the house of God and God's taken care of you. Anybody, would you raise your hand if that's you? All three of you. Wonderful. Well, the rest of you, then you ought to try it sometime. This, the only thing God says, test me in this. Prove. I'll prove myself to you. So, Joseph keeps dreaming the dream. Folks, you got to keep dreaming the dream. You got to keep believing that God will do what he has said he can do. Well, we could talk about other characters as well. We could talk about Gideon. One of my favorite characters in the Old Testament is the character of Gideon. Always reminds me of Mr. Bean. God comes to Gideon and God says, Gideon, I've got this great plan for your life. He says to Gideon at the very start, you are a mighty man of valor, mighty warrior. You see what God does? He declares who Gideon is before there is any sign of Gideon becoming it. You are, it's not you're going to be, but you already are a mighty man of valor. And then Gideon begins to make all these excuses about how God can't do anything in his life. God, you can't use me because I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm not the other thing. I'm the weakest member of my family. My family is the weakest family in my country. My country is the weakest country in the world. So you are talking to the weakest member of the weakest family in the weakest country in the world. I am the weakest link. Goodbye. You can't do anything with me. It's like he's making all these excuses based on his weakness. You can't use me. How many characters in the Bible made excuses based on their own feelings of weakness? Moses did exactly the same thing. Who am I? And God said, shut up. It's who I am. It's not about what you're not. And Gideon was exactly the same. Now, I love the story of Gideon. We talk about church growth. But in Gideon's case, God had to whittle it down before he could build it up. Sometimes that's what has to happen in our lives, folks. God has to take some things away. Some of those things that we think are really important, God says, nah. That's the Hebrew, nah. So he starts off with an army of 32,000 people. That's a pretty good army, wouldn't you say? That's a reasonable size army. Going up against the Amalekites and the Midianites, and God says, nah, too many. Whittle it down. So the army was whittled down to 10,000 men. Still a reasonable size army. Big drop. And God says, nah, too many. Whittle it down. And the army that he had was whittled right down to 300 men. 300 men who, by the way, when they were in the river, lapped the water like a dog but kept their eyes peeled around them. God's looking for people who don't just get into the river and then drink and stay there and want to be blessed there. It's people with an eye towards his purpose that God really uses. So 300 men going up against the Amalekites and the Midianites, that is what you call a predicament. That's what you call the underdogs, isn't it? And God likes it when we are the underdog, because then when the miracle happens, he's the only one who can get the glory for it. Are you with me? So Gideon, picture the scene, little army, 300 men going up against the Amalekites and the Midianites. So many of them, 300, they break up into three sections in a sort of a triangle formation. 100 here, 100 here, 100 here. Gideon gives the signal, blows the trumpet, smashes the jars. They do that. And then there's confusion in the enemy's camp. They all end up killing each other. And Gideon's men are standing there and they haven't even done anything. And you can imagine Gideon saying, "That was all right, that. I don't mind battles like this. This is great." But the point was that they had nothing to do with the battle. It was God who fought it, and it was God who won it. And I feel that God is saying, even into the life of this church, remember, it's God who will fight your battles for you. And it's God who will get the glory when the battle's won. Could you say a big, strong something to this, you know, encourage me here? So he says, if you want to know what faith is all about, examples of people who've already shown us what it means to step out in faith, well, here are some examples in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, and it's being certain of what we do not see. So it's like God puts a vision in our hearts. Maybe that vision is way beyond anything that you could possibly achieve yourself. But that's where faith has got to come into play. We've got to then take some steps of faith so that we can allow God to pour in. So that we can allow God to do it in the way that he can do it. Graham said it this morning, that God has this habit of using ordinary people to do extraordinary things. You know, folks, this is the history of everything that we stand for. This is the history of our belief and the relevance of the work of the Spirit for today. Picture the scene. America, late 1800s, early 1900s. It's a segregated society. Lots of racism. But the man who God chose to use in the midst of all that was an African-American man. Interesting, isn't it? William J. Seymour went to Bible college, got some training, got filled with the Holy Spirit, recognized the relevance of the work of the Spirit for today. And then they sent him over to Los Angeles, and he planted a little church in Los Angeles, and he put some meetings on where people who wanted to experience more of the work of the Spirit in their lives could come along and they prayed for and so on, and they were wonderful meetings. Chaotic meetings, but wonderful meetings. People got healed and saved and blessed, and all kinds of wonderful things happened. But then the critics began to criticize. And they began to say negative things to such an extent that old Seymour had to leave that church. And he was a broken man, devastated man. And then he went across town, and he was on this street called Azusa Street in Los Angeles, and he saw this big old derelict building, and he thought, wouldn't it be great if I could hire that and put on some meetings on there where people could come along and be prayed for and receive the Holy Spirit? So that's exactly what he did. He hired it, people came along, prayed for, got filled with the Holy Spirit, and then the fire of those meetings began to spread all over the world. So in one sense, the founder of the modern charismatic movement is God, of course. But the channel that he used was a little African-American man at a time when racism was rife in America. The irony of it, isn't it? God uses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. The blessing came to England, Sunderland. That's a miracle in itself, isn't it, really? Little meetings. They weren't big meetings. An Anglican man, Alexander Boddy, wanted to put on some meetings where people could come along, be filled with the Holy Spirit. 40 people, 50 people at most came at a time to those meetings. They weren't big. But one of the people who came to those meetings was an old plumber from Yorkshire. Bit of a bad-tempered character. But he went up. And it was the wife of Alexander Boddy who prayed for him. Wasn't the man, it was the woman. So God used a woman. How many of you know that God can use women? Is this too complicated? And only one man raised his hand there in support. The wife of Alexander Body prayed for this old Bradford plumber called Smith. He got the blessing of God and took it all over the world. The stories today of Smith Wigglesworth are the stuff of legend. So what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that these people are the recipients of something that happened because a little African-American man dreamed the dream, even when he was criticized for it. You got to dream the dream. You got to believe that that dream is going to come to pass. This is the cloud of witnesses that he's talking about. We have this incredible cloud of witnesses. Now, I've got another 5 or 10 minutes. Is that right? Are you still with me? Yeah, you're really still awake. I've only seen one person nod off a little bit, and then I raised my voice at that point, and they're awake again now. So that's great. So, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12:1. Then he brings some application of this, and it's as if he says, now it's your turn. These people have shown us what it is to step up and step out. He talks about all these different characters, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, Gideon. He talks about Samuel, David, and so on and so on and so on. Other characters as well. And he says, now it's your turn. And that's as if what God is saying to you this weekend. God is saying, now it's your turn. It's over to you. Ball's in your court. He says, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us. Now let's deal with this. This is really important. Folks, there are things that can hinder us from stepping up and stepping out. We've got to make sure that we deal with those things. For example, a cynical attitude, a negative attitude, does not make it easy for the Holy Spirit to work with us. If you are the kind of person who finds it easier to focus on what we don't have rather than what we do have, then you need to change your perspective. You need to really discipline yourself to do that. When Peter and John went to pray for the man who was lame at the gate Beautiful before they were going into the temple, and he said to them, have you got any money? He said, no, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. You see what he did? He focused on what he did have more than on what he didn't have. Little boy had 5 loaves, 2 fish. Doesn't sound a lot. Certainly isn't a lot in front of 5,000 men. God knows how many women and kids were there. I reckon about 20,000 of them. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Not a lot. Not a lot. But he gave it. That's the point. He gave it. Jesus took it. Multiplied it. How'd that happen? Don't know. But he did it. And he fed 5,000 plus people. And then there's 12 big baskets full left at the end. What's the point? He gave what he had. Didn't focus on his lack. He focused on what he had. In your life, discipline yourself to celebrate what you have. Don't ever complain about what you haven't. Hey, you've got more for you than what you think. So he says, throw off everything that hinders, attitudes, mindsets, cynicism, skepticism. Oh, I'm not quite sure about this. It's one thing to make criticisms that are positive criticisms, but it's another thing to develop a critical spirit. What's a critical spirit? It becomes obsessive about fault finding. It looks for things that are wrong and just wants to point them out all the time and finds it very difficult to look at something that's going well and celebrate that. Do you know the best churches, and I'm talking now from my experience of having spoken at a lot of churches, the best churches that I have ever spoken at are those that celebrate people. That celebrate people in the good times and in the bad times. Hey, can I encourage you? Make sure you celebrate your friends. This weekend, as a discipline, as a statement of faith, make a point of going to somebody. Maybe, okay, so let's be real about this. There are some people that you connect with easier than others, aren't there? Some people I like and some people I don't like. Discipline yourself to like the ones you don't. Do it. Discipline yourself. Go and look, even if there's 99% of that person that you don't like, focus on the 1% that you do like. And then go and celebrate that. And say, you're fantastic. Do you know, if we develop that kind of attitude, that is conducive to faith. On the other hand, negativity is a breeding ground for unbelief. Any fool can be a negative person. Some people are so negative, you put them into a dark room, they develop after a little while as well. I don't know if you've met anybody like that. Always negative and always looking at what's wrong. No. Let's not even go there. Let's dream the dream. Let's champion each other in the process. We're all in this together. One of the things the devil seeks to do is to fool us into thinking that we are each other's enemies. And he'll use stupid issues to do it. Distract us. Take us away from the main thing. We are talking about stepping up and stepping out. We're not talking about little petty issues and so on. We've got to make sure we deal with all that stuff. Somebody says, well, who's talked to that guy? Who's talked to that guy? Who's briefed him? No, I haven't talked to anybody. I'm speaking now as the Holy Spirit's leading me to say some things. Champion others. You want to be a great... Listen, truly great people are those who make other people feel brilliant. When people are around you, do they feel great being around you? There are some people that I just go around, I love being around them because... And it's, I'm around them for purely selfish reasons. Because they tell me nice things about me. I've got lots of people who'll say, who'll criticize and so on. Lots of those around. They'll always be there. And that's fine. So I like to get around people who encourage me. Hey, come on, Roy, you're doing great. Really? Well, sorry, what'd you say again? Roy, you're doing great. Oh, thank you. Hey, every one of us needs that. If we're going to have a spirit of faith rising up, then that's the kind of attitude we need to have. Discipline yourself to be like that this weekend. It's those little challenges, you see, when those little moments of friction arise. That's when the pressure strikes, that's when the real you is exposed. Graham said it this morning. Very easy when we're in a meeting like this for all of us to feel good and all the hands are raised and we're all worshiping God. But it's in those pressure moments when the real heart is exposed. Can you still bring yourself to speak positively, to encourage faith, to encourage others to step out, Hey, somebody else is more gifted than you. How are you going to respond to that? Are you going to say, oh, who's that person think they are? Don't encourage them. They'll get a big head. And I don't want them to be there anyway. Hey, if they get a big head, that is their problem. You just go ahead and encourage them anyway. Am I speaking English here? Am I speaking English? And this is what happens, you see, when we develop that kind of attitude. And folks, it is a discipline. Let me finish by saying this. Naturally speaking, this guy who's talking to you, my family are very much like this. Some people are born optimists. Some people are born pessimists. I'm naturally a pessimist. So for me to be optimistic and to speak positively, it takes discipline to do it. Sometimes a little bit of negativity can come in when I'm a little tired, a little weary. And you start to look at what's negative, things that, you know, annoy you, begin to speak about them and speak them out. That's when discipline has to come into it. Make sense? Well, I want you to know I believe in you as a church. I believe your best days are yet to come. He says, therefore, I'm going to talk more about this in the next session. Okay, so that was the first introduction. All right? But he says, therefore, since we're surrounded by these examples, come on, he says. It's almost as if heaven is cheering us on. He says, come on, we can do this. I love that little song that you guys sang last night. We can do it. You can do it. We can all do it. But it's going to take faith. It's going to take courage. It means that then when we get out of the comfort zone, again, it's very easy to talk the language of we can do it. But the test comes when the comfort zone becomes a distant memory and we go into a new level and then the pressure strikes. Some people will give up. Isn't it? I'm finished with this. But isn't it amazing? The children of Israel had just experienced the most incredible miracle you could possibly imagine. The crossing of the Red Sea. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And yet within a few weeks they'd forgotten about it. And some of them began to moan and groan. Some of them began to even say things like, you know, wasn't so bad in Egypt. God's people really do say some silly things sometimes, don't they? Egypt was the place of captivity. Those were the bad old days. Hey, best days are yet to come. Hip hip.
Hey.
Hip hip.
Hey.
Hip hip.
Hey.
Come on, stand with me just for 1 minute. I'm going to pray and then I'm going to hand it over to Graham. Raise your hands up. Say, Jesus.
Jesus.
I'm up for everything that you've got for me. I'm stepping up and I'm stepping out. Say it again. I'm stepping up and I'm stepping out. Now, come on, just raise your voice for a moment or two. Just begin to give God some praise. We give you praise, give you thanks, give you glory, give you honor. Thank you, Jesus, that you champion us. Thank you that you've cheered us on. Thank you that your anointing is in this place today. The glory of God will increase as this day goes on. We are going to see incredible things happen through the course of this day. Prophecies will flow. Words of God will flow. And you know something? Take the atmosphere of what happens in these plenary sessions into every context in which you find yourself. Whether you find yourself making tea, washing dishes, whatever it is, take this atmosphere into everything. Because if we don't do that, it misses the point. Go and encourage somebody. Go and talk to somebody that you haven't connected with for a long time. Now is your chance to do it. I feel it so strongly coming out of my spirit. Go and do it. Go and encourage that person. Go and say, come on, do you know what? I admire you. I think you're great. I think you're fantastic. Love the way that you do this. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Come on, thank him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. We give you praise. We give you thanks. We give you glory. Give you honor. And as we just keep in this atmosphere of faith today, may faith rise in our hearts. And may we become what you want us to be. Come on, let's give God a big hand clap of praise, shall we?
Thank you.